Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 48. If you've been with us for more than 5 years, then you know we started Genesis in January of 2021. I think that was it. I don't know. We were in COVID. We were online. It was a long time ago. But we are coming to the end. This is chapter 48, which means there are only two chapters left, two more sermons in the book of Genesis following this morning. But before we read chapter 48, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you because we long to hear your voice. We long to be reminded afresh of your gospel and of the work that you have done for us in Jesus. We want to hear your word, Father, afresh. We want to hear from you. We want to be taught and instructed and built up and encouraged and rebuked and corrected. Father, we want to know how to rest in Jesus and walk in a manner that reflects the life of Jesus in us. And we pray that you would do that work in us this morning by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." I have two particular relatives, both now deceased. I wasn't there when they died. I didn't know their hearts, but they had a similar way of thinking about life with two very different outcomes. The one said she was a good person, she had always done her best, and God should accept her. The other knew he had done a lot of wrong and had hurt people along the way, and so he believed he was not worthy of grace. There's a certain way we think about God's favor, his acceptance, his love. We think there is a certain bar, a minimum standard requirement for entry. And many of us live either thinking we have lived up, and so we feel pretty good about ourselves, or we know we have fallen short, and so we feel pretty bad. Self-righteousness and self-pity come from the same error. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. God's ways are not your ways. God's ways are not your ways. We deal with people on a kind of tit-for-tat basis. We find it hard to forgive, hard to get past wrongs done to us and wrongs that we have done. But God's ways are not our ways. That phrase comes from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, often people use those verses to talk about God's thoughts and ways in the abstract. God is so much smarter than us, so different from us. And of course, that's true. But people use those words to put distance between God and us. That's the way they sound outside of their context. But never read a verse out of its context. The verse just before says this in Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." See, the surprising thing about God's ways and thoughts in Isaiah is that he is ready to forgive. The fact that God's ways are different from ours means we can enjoy closeness in relationship to the God of heaven and earth. We find it hard to forgive others when they wrong us. We find it hard to get past wrongs we have done. Relational conflict is hard for us to fix. But God's ways are not our ways. And Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 55, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God is ready to forgive, and his forgiveness will lead to blessing. Now, the aspect of that that I want us to focus on this morning in Genesis 48 is that God is determined to bless. What if you could live your life not wondering if you had God's favor, not doubting that you had God's love, not fearful that you were going to miss out on God's blessing, but you were confident God has determined to bless and that he has determined to bless you? God's ways are not our ways. He delights to bless those who come to him. And we'll see that in four steps this morning. One, God is determined to bless. Two, despite what you think. Three, by the logic of his grace. And four, therefore, stop doubting and rest in God. in Jesus. First, God is determined to bless. Genesis 1, God creates all things and blesses everything. God blesses the fish and the birds. God blesses the man and the woman. God even blesses a day, the Sabbath day. For God to bless is for God to speak life into, which is what he does in every act of creation. God says, and there is. And so creation itself is a kind of blessing existence with life and flourishing. Now, human rebellion, as we read through the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, human rebellion brings curse, curse on the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock, curse on the woman, though the word is not used. We're told she will receive pain in childbearing, pain in the marriage relationship, curse on the man's work, cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. And of course, you will return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The whole created order just broke down in a few verses because of human sin. And that is what we experience every day, a world that doesn't work as it should. It's like a machine with sand in its gears that slows and grinds and eventually comes to a halt. But the book of Genesis is about God's determination to bless. Despite human sin, God wants to bless humanity. God calls Abraham, and he promises to bless him and to bless the nations through him. God promises land and children and blessing to Abraham and to his offspring. God promises land and children and blessing to Isaac and to his offspring. God promises land and children and blessing to Jacob and to his offspring. And Jacob reminds us of this in our text this morning. Joseph had heard that his father was ill. So Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father, Jacob. Someone says to Jacob, Joseph is here. So the aged Jacob musters all his strength and sits up in bed. Remember, he is about 147 years old at this point, so he's an old man. Even for that day, that was extremely old, and it was considered a sign of God's favor to the patriarchs. Once Joseph and his sons come in, Jacob says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. God desires to bless. He wants to make fruitful. He wants to multiply. He wants to settle the sojourner in a home. And in these next two chapters, this week in chapter 48, next week in chapter 49, Jacob verbally extends God's blessing. The blessing that God gave to him, Jacob extends that to the next generation. But our first point is simply this: God is determined to bless. That's the message of the whole book of Genesis. Even despite sin, God is going to bless. God is determined. He is not a tyrant. He did not create us to torment us. He did not create us because he wanted us cursed. He did not give us life just to take it away again. Genesis uses the word blessing 72 times. From the start, God is determined to bless. He has chosen Abraham and his children to bless them and all nations through them. Point one, God is determined to bless. Point two, despite what you think. See, we get blessing wrong. Particularly the dynamic of blessing. Perhaps in one of three ways. First, we think blessing comes from human position or power. This is what people thought in Joseph's day. God would bless you because of who you were, your position, your status, or your blood relation. Or God would bless you because of what you did. You used your strength to earn God's favor. You kept the law, you obeyed the rules, you did what had to be done. Unless you think this is a uniquely ancient or a uniquely religious way of thinking, how many people, maybe even some of us in this room, think, well, I deserve God's blessing because I grew up in the church, or because I'm a good person, or because I read my Bible. We think there is something we can be or do that earns us God's favor. There is even a non-religious form of this, right? We think if we work hard, things will go our way. We think if we put in the hours, we deserve success. We think blessing comes from human position, power, or performance. Or second, perhaps you think blessing should come just to everyone equally.
Right? Perhaps you think it shouldn't depend on human position or power or performance. It should be democratic, egalitarian. And that's a nice thought, of course. The problem with it isn't reality. This world is not fair. I'm not saying it's not just, but it definitely is not fair, not in the way we commonly use that word. Everyone does not have the same opportunities, the same starting place, the same gifts, the same talents. And I'll go one further. Even if they did, the world does not always work the way we think it should. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 9, under the sun, that is in the world in which we live, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish, they are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And so maybe you think blessing comes from human position or performance. If I just work hard enough, things will go my way. Or maybe you think, well, it should be identical, equal, the same across the board. Or maybe you despair of life ever being what it was meant to be. Maybe you've lived a hard life. You've had a string of one misfortune after another. Maybe some hope or dream has been crushed, and you become pessimistic, cynical, bitter. You hear me say that God is determined to bless, and you think, yeah, right. If that's really true, then why, right? Well, why? Why this disaster, or why this shooting, or why this sickness, or why did this happen in my life? But I assure you, God is determined to bless. That's what we see in our chapter this morning, and he's determined to bless in a way that undermines what we think. It doesn't follow any of our rules. So one, God is determined to bless. Two, despite what you think. Three, by the logic of his grace. The ancient world also had a kind of logic of blessing. Its logic of blessing was that God would bless the powerful, the strong, the mighty, that God would bless through family of origin, through line of descent, and particularly God would bless the firstborn. And there is some truth to that, right? In both chapters 48 and 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. God had promised to bless Abraham and his offspring. The blessing of Abraham was passed to Isaac, and then Jacob, and now to Jacob's children. But it's not so simple or so mechanical as it first appears. God's method of blessing overrules human weakness, subverts human expectations, as he fulfills his promises by his presence and power. First, God's method of blessing overrules human weakness. After reminding Joseph of God's blessing, Jacob announces that he plans to adopt Joseph's sons. Verse 5, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And this adoption then explains some of the odd things that happen in the text. Those who study the ancient Near East say they have found other writings of adoption rituals that include similar kinds of things as we find here. So, for example, why does Jacob or Israel ask Joseph about his son, saying, who are these? He just said he was planning to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh, and he immediately asks Joseph, who are these? Well, he's not ignorant, though he is old and near blind, we're told. But rather, it's part of the adoption ritual, like in the marriage ceremony when the pastor says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? It's not that the pastor doesn't know. It's all part of the ritual of the moment. And so Jacob says, who are these? And Joseph answers, my sons whom God has given me. Jacob says, bring them near. And Joseph brings them near to his knees, according to verse 12. Not because these two 20-some-year-old men are sitting on the knees of this 147-year-old man in bed, but being placed at his knees for the ceremony was likely symbolic that they were now his children, the fruit of his loins, as it were. And Jacob then kisses them and embraces them, again, likely part of the ritual, similar to, you may now kiss the bride. And finally, Joseph removes them from Jacob's knees and bows himself to the earth, likely completing this adoption ritual. There are actually other examples of adoptions within families in the ancient Near East, as this is. And this particular adoption serves two functions. The first explains the seemingly parenthetical remark about Rachel in verse 7. As for me, Jacob says, When I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Why is this relevant at this point? Because Rachel's death meant a limit to the children that she could bear. Remember, Genesis is in part about progeny, the child of the woman who will overturn the curse, the offspring of Abraham who will bless the nations, the great nation that Abraham is promised to become. Which means one of the continual challenges that we've seen throughout the book is obstructions to childbearing. Sarah is barren for at least 25 years. Then she is taken into a king's harem. Then Hagar bears Ishmael as a rival to the promised child, until finally Sarah bears Isaac. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is barren for 20 years. Rachel, Jacob's wife, initially bears no children and then dies giving birth to Benjamin. Which is to say, if God's people must depend on human power to fulfill God's promise, to receive the blessing, we will fail. We can't do it. And so God must grant children to Sarah and to Rebekah. And here Jacob adopts Joseph's oldest children as his own. God provides children for Jacob unconventionally, right? Not through the normal means, but by adopting two of his grandchildren. Second, God's method of blessing, it overrules human weakness and it subverts human expectations. The expectation was in that world that the oldest son would receive a double portion. He had the right of primogeniture, the rights of being the firstborn. And this was a norm in that day, which God consistently overthrows in the book of Genesis. God chooses Abel and not Cain, Isaac and not Ishmael, Perez and not Zerah. It's as if God is saying, however you think things should work, I'm going to do it differently. Just so we know that God doesn't play by our rules. So we know his blessing cannot be earned or deserved or expected. The same thing happens in our text twice. Twice. First, when Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons as his own. That means Joseph, through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, gets the double portion. Joseph gets the portion of the firstborn. If that seems unclear here, First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 leaves no doubt. First Chronicles says, Reuben's birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And so first, Joseph is given the birthright of the firstborn, a double portion among the tribes of Israel. And then second, when Jacob goes to bless Joseph's sons, Joseph is very diligent to put his firstborn son Manasseh next to Jacob's right hand, the right being considered the greater place of honor. But Jacob crosses his hands to lay his right hand on Ephraim. And Joseph is upset by this, and he rebukes his father. He says, not that way, Dad. But Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. Joseph's rebuke actually gives Jacob the opportunity to double down. Manasseh also will become a great people, but the younger brother shall be greater. See, they thought in that day the oldest had a right to the greater portion of the blessing. We think today that the smart, the funny, the beautiful, the rich, they're the ones who get the prize. But I've already mentioned Ecclesiastes 9:11, under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. There is no way to secure for yourself blessing in this life. Oh, you can try. And maybe it will work, or maybe it will fall apart. And you are not in control of that. And when God goes to bless his people, he specifically overturns human expectations, lest we think that we deserve it, that we earned what we got. And this is the way Paul puts it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, for consider your calling, brothers, speaking of us, the church, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, the moment you boast in position or performance, you are showing that you don't understand the gospel. That may not be your fault. Maybe no one has ever explained it to you clearly. The same is also true on the other side. The moment you say, I don't deserve God's grace because I don't have position, because I haven't performed properly, again, you are showing you don't understand the gospel. God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the weak things to shame the wise and the, I can't say this right. It's great. This is a great moment to stumble over my words. God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong and the foolish things to shame the wise. God chooses sinners to shame the righteous. Really, Luke? God chooses sinners to shame the righteous? Yes, even that. At one point, Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He was at a great feast, a party, and the religious and moral people of his day complained. And Jesus said to them in Luke 5, 31 to 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Another time Jesus said in Matthew 21, 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before the religious and the moral people. Jesus came for sinners. According to the Bible, of course, everyone is a sinner, but some people think they are righteous. And so Jesus takes the worst of sinners to shame the supposedly righteous, because the sinners are willing to believe the truth, believe in him before the proud and the arrogant. Are you weak? Are you foolish? Are you a sinner? If not, Jesus did not come for you. But if so, I have good news. God's blessing is not for the strong and the wise and the righteous. It's not for the self-sufficient. Oh, they can be blessed, but not because of their strength or wisdom or righteousness. All must become as children, having no boast, no status, no position, no rights, no demands. God's blessing is a gift to sinners like you and me. It does not follow any man-made rules of who gets what. God's method of blessing overrules human weakness, subverts human expectations, as he fulfills his promises by his presence and power. Jacob's blessing in verses 15 and 16 is this: May God, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, the angel, meaning God as he manifested himself to Jacob in human form, as when Jacob wrestled with him at the Jabbok River, may this God bless the boys. And in them, now as my own sons, in them let my name be carried on. And then in verse 21, Jacob says, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. God will fulfill his promises. How? He will be with you. By his presence and power, he will make it happen. As the Lord was with Joseph, so he will continue to be with his people to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. God fulfills his promises, not by human position and performance, but by his presence and power. Now you might think, okay, Luke, well, that's all well and good that God worked this way 4,000 years ago, but how do I know he is going to work this way for me today? Because God not only overruled human weakness and subverted human expectations in Joseph's day, God did it supremely in the person and work of Jesus. God overrules human weakness, not just by giving children to barren women in Genesis, not just through the adoption of heirs by Jacob. God overrules human weakness in the virgin birth. Christ was born not of a barren woman, but of a virgin, not by human power. Even adoption is, after all, something we can do. Christ was born not by human power, but by the sheer power of God. And God subverts human expectations, not just by giving his blessing to the undeserving, but by becoming a man, a nobody on earth, and then claiming to be the king of all. The Jewish Messiah did not come with banners and a marching band and an army at his command. He was born in a stable, placed in a manger, a nobody from nowhere. He lived a relatively obscure life for 30 years. No one knew his name. And then he gathers a following, only to die the most despised death, the death of a criminal, the death of the lowest of the low at the cross. God didn't send a Messiah who conquered with a sword, killing his enemies. He sent a Messiah who conquered in weakness, being put to death by his enemies. But in that he died for sin. He took the place and the punishment of sinners. As it is written in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took the curse in our place that we might receive God's blessing in his. And then Jesus rose victorious, having conquered sin and death, having exhausted the curse. He received the blessing in his resurrection that we in him might have the hope of resurrection life. And Jesus comes, God in the flesh, the Son who takes the place of rejection that we might find acceptance. Jesus is cursed that we might be blessed. Jesus was treated as God's enemy at the cross that we might be adopted as God's sons. Jesus rises to enter into the inheritance, which is not a new home in the present world, but a whole new creation in the world to come, that we might have the hope of the inheritance in him at his return, the beginning of which we enjoy even now in the presence of the Spirit within us, the first fruits and the down payment of that new creation. And this is what radically changes even what we conceive of as blessing. Not only who God blesses, but what blessing is redefined in Christ. Blessing does not look like everything going well for you in this life. Things may go well, and if so, you can thank God. But many Christians live hard lives. Sometimes becoming a Christian means things get worse, not better. As in many parts of the world, Christians face persecution and rejection. What does blessing look like in those circumstances? Well, it looks like God's fatherly favor, the presence of Christ, the power of his Spirit at work within you, and the hope that one day he will put all things right. As we said last week, quoting the old hymn, strength for today and hope for tomorrow. The resurrection Spirit in us and resurrection bodies to come. God is determined to bless, despite what you think, by the logic of his grace, overruling human weakness, subverting human expectations, not because of our position or performance, but because of his free favor offered in Jesus. He was rejected that we might find acceptance. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was treated as God's enemy at the cross that we might be adopted as sons in him. Therefore, stop doubting and rest in Jesus. Believe the good news of God's determination to bless. God wants to bless this world. That's why he made it. Stop trusting in your position, your status, your name, whether that looks like pride because you think you're so great, or it looks like shame because you know you're not. Stop trusting in your ability to make life work in your favor. It's an illusion. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workman labors in vain. Give up all pretensions that you deserve or could earn God's blessing. Stop despairing that life will ever work in your favor. It's true. You cannot control. You cannot earn. You cannot deserve. Simply trust in the gracious promise of God in Jesus. If you are weak and foolish and sinful, that is why he came. God is determined to bless, despite what you think, by the logic of his grace in Jesus. Therefore, stop doubting and rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, teach us to rest in the work of our Savior, not to think that we can make things right or we deserve, but to know that in Jesus we have all of your good gifts as gifts of grace. Help us to rest in him by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.